The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Well, we are transitioning now from the book of Titus, where we have been for the summer, and reflecting on that book, going back into Genesis to complete that story. And this morning, following on from last week, where we looked at the issue of the work of loving Jesus, where the two questions were, do you really love Jesus, and does Jesus really love you? These are the driving questions of our lives. This week, we're going to look at the issue of the work of representing Jesus. So if that's what drives us, it also drives our mission and what our lives are about, and that's what we'll be looking at. But as we make that transition, as we prepare for the book of Genesis, as many of you know, that's a long book. And even though we are finishing it, all right, we actually started the sermon series before this congregation existed. So we are going essentially from Joseph's story through the end. It's still a lot of text, and we're not going to read all of it every Sunday. So these guides will help us just to be in the flow of that story, so that you can make the most of the sermons that you hear. That is our hope, that they're beneficial. And we do have a lot of text even this morning. So these you can find, if you didn't pick one up on the way in, you can find them on the way out. It's our intention that the sermon should be helpful. And this morning as well, we are going to start our reading in Titus 3:8. More is printed there for the sake of context. But from Titus 3:8 through 2 Corinthians 5. And at this time, I'd like to welcome up Margaret Janicey for the scripture reading.
Good morning.
Morning.
Today's word comes from Titus chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That ends the reading of the word.
Thank you, Margaret. So starting where Paul has put us, at the end of the book of Titus, he's very clear that he expects God's people to be good people, for them to do what is good, in fact, to work so that you have more than you need, so that when there's an urgent need, you're able to help, to do good deeds. Elsewhere, he talks about how this adorns the message, this adorns the teaching of the grace of God. He insists upon it. But elsewhere, he also talks about this fundamental aspect of the mission of the church, which is, on one hand, verbal. There are things that Christians must say to other people. And I would put this all under the overall perspective of, as Paul says, we are ambassadors. You could say we are representatives of Christ. And so when we talk about the mission of the church, as we talked about last week, how do we come in contact with God and what does that look like? How does that affect our lives? It also gives us a mission. And Paul talks about this mission as a ministry of reconciliation. And that means necessarily representing God, representing his grace and his mercy, and bringing that into contact with other people. Now, you may object, as many of us do. On one hand, it seems reasonable to say, believe in God, confess your sins, and be a good person. Sometimes we balk at that because we don't always want to do what's good. But at least in theory, we say, yeah, that makes sense. But to go another step and say, not only believe in Christ, confess your sins, love the people around you, but to go another step and say, and to love them, you must speak to them about something that they don't want to hear. I'm feeling tense saying that. I imagine many of us, just thinking about that, become tense and say, I don't want to do that. Isn't that someone else's job, preacher? Aren't there people who are called to do this sort of thing? And indeed, while that is true, it is also true that it is the mission of the entire church to be engaged with this. And on one hand, this should be the most natural thing in the world. But we don't live in the world as it should be. It should be the most natural thing in the world. Even as you think about our cultural moment, one of the core ideas and values that we run up against where we live now, the philosophical way to put it is nihilism. Nothing matters. At the end of it all, there's really nothing. And so just make the most you can of what you have. The problem, though, is that there is something. We always run into at least frustration and suffering and ultimately death. And so even that nothingness for us becomes really superficiality. Make the most you can, but don't get too deep. It's like having a nasty, nasty cake with delicious icing around it. I would say that's our cultural moment. We don't want to know what's underneath. We don't want to engage with what's really going on. We want to stay just at the surface where things can be made to look good and happy and enjoyable. But the problem is what's underneath is always breaking out. Right? We see the cycle all the time. And so when something evil happens, we condemn it, we're frustrated, we're outraged, and then patch it up, put more icing on, go back to just the superficial entertainments and pleasures that seem to make life bearable. And in that cultural moment where we live, the message of the gospel is something truly different and glorious. Because what we are saying, even as you heard the scripture read, that what is underneath and behind everything is something outrageously good and glorious. In fact, the message of the gospel that we should be feeling the weight of the need to communicate it points out, on one hand, things are actually much, much worse than we fear, because something truly good is fundamental to this world, and we are not good. And so we are far worse off than we think. Not just frustration and suffering and death, but judgment for the corruption that we like to pretend is out there in the cake. I may be stretching this analogy a bit too much, but it's in us. We are the ones who are always breaking out with evil, and we're going to be held to account for it someday. And on the other hand, something so much greater than we can imagine, that good God loves to show mercy, something we don't like to do in our culture, right? Somebody steps out of line, they get smacked, and basically excised from society. That's the way we function these days. But God is coming to you, corrupt person, to save you at the cost of his own son's life. It's a wonderful and glorious message. And this is the weight of the goodness of that message should motivate us. The Apostle Paul made it a priority to communicate this message anywhere and everywhere he was, no matter how awkward it might be. Some of you will recall that one time Paul was in the city of Athens, the most sophisticated city in the world, and he just went around in the marketplace, a little different from our markets, right? You're not going down to Hannaford's or Price Chopper or Shaw's, open-air marketplace, and just going around talking to anybody, hey, have you heard about Jesus and the resurrection? Hey, have you heard about Jesus and the resurrection? Not a sophisticated way to communicate a message, but a very practical one. And people noticed and they said, what in the world are you talking about, Paul? You make no sense. Come up here, we're going to examine you. And so they asked him what he was about. And here's what he said. He said, the God who made the world and everything that's in it made all of mankind to live on the earth and determined the places and the times where they should dwell so that they would seek God and perhaps feel their way out and find him, though he's not far away from us. But we don't do that. We've turned the other way. But he's overlooking those times of ignorance and commands everyone everywhere to repent. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And here's how you can know for sure this is true. He's raised him from the dead. And at this point, he was beyond awkward. He was outrageous. And they said, get out of here with this nonsense. That's almost a literal translation of what they said to him. You are babbling and talking nonsense. Get out of here, Paul. In a situation like that, I would be very discouraged. Why am I putting myself out here for this? But even in the awkwardness of Paul just going around saying to people, hey, do you know who Jesus is? Have you heard he was raised from the dead? We might think in our context that sounds crazy to do. It was crazy in his context. But people did hear. And people did begin to follow Jesus as a result. And what I want to suggest to you is not only has God placed everyone where they are so that they would know him, but God has placed his church where it is so that other people would know him. God is taking the initiative to reconcile people to himself. And one of the prime ways he does that is through the church. This is a long introduction, but here's the upshot. Why is the Queechee Church here? We are not here to have a convenient place to gather as Christians, as nice as that is. But ultimately, we are here so that people in the community we live in will also be able to answer those fundamental questions. Do you know Jesus? And do you know that he loves you? That is the mission of the church. That is what we are here for. And I want to look at two aspects of this. As we grapple with that, I want us to feel the weight of it, but also the joy of it. On one hand, we're going to look at the mode of the church, the way that Paul insists that we should live in a particular way. And then we're going to spend most of our time looking at the message of the church. So what does it mean then to be communicating this message of reconciliation to people? So first of all, the mode of the church, the character of the church, how we're supposed to live. Why does Paul insist that we have to devote ourselves to good deeds? Well, as I said last week, Jesus Christ himself insisted on this point. When God came to earth, he said this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. What is the point of those good works? If our mission is to be representing God, words in and of themselves are not enough. The message has to be consistent with the character of the person who's giving it. In fact, Jesus seems to presume, I would say he ensures, that his people will be a people who love the people around them so profoundly that the people will not be able to help but to say, there must be a good God out there. How else does this happen? Indeed, in the history of the church, this happened relatively quickly. as the message of Jesus Christ hit the Roman Empire and began to spread, the church developed a reputation. On one hand, for being awkward and stupid because it did not line up with the ideas of the day, but on the other hand, of being outrageously loving people. So loving that people would stop persecuting them and begin to ask, wait, why are people like this? I've never seen anybody act this way. In fact, within a couple generations of the Roman Empire officially becoming Christian because of the Emperor Constantine, the Emperor Julian the Apostate, and his name gives away his perspective, he didn't like this new religion that was coming in. Listen to what he said. And I say this because this, on one hand, affirms what the church was really like and why it is so crucial that our way of life complements the message that we're about. Here's what he had to say as he complained about how Christian his culture was becoming. It is disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans, by which he meant Christians, impious because they don't worship the gods, they support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Everybody sees that we're not helping. So teach those of the Greek faith to contribute to public service in this way, and the Greek villages to offer their first fruits to the gods, and accustom those who love the Greek religion to these good works by teaching them that this is our practice of old. Right? This isn't a new campaign. We've always been better than these Christians. And just by his comments, you see, the church really was living this way. People were shocked. Not only did they take care of their own people, they took care of other people's people. And the response was, well, how do you compete with that? The message has to be substantiated with the way of life behind it. In other words, the church can't merely present itself as a club to be joined, be like us, nor can it be lax and say, look, because of the grace of God, don't worry. It has to be a community that's on display as a place where God is loving his people and teaching them to love others. We have to live in such a way that people see our way of life and our good works and don't just say, those are nice people, but those are weird and outrageous people. Why would they act this way? The Apostle Paul said just before this in 2 Corinthians, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. We're not just about getting the message out and being distant from it ourselves. We're not just trying to, and we live in a culture that is all about marketing and messaging. And Paul says, we are not like that. That's not how we operate. But as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak of Christ. It's not just slick marketing. It has to be consistent. There has to be a character that backs it up. And that character is fundamentally the character of somebody who is being loved by God, even though they are sinners. Perhaps you've heard the phrase, in other words, we should live in such a way that we can say, I'm just a beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. As we talk with people about the grace of God, our lives have to represent the fact that we're not preaching ourselves. We are not slick marketers, but we're just people who are saying, have you met Jesus? Because I've met him. And that says nothing about how good I am. It says everything about how good he is. And the person who hears you say that should be able to say, you know what? I think you've actually met Jesus. You at least seem to think so because of the way that you live. And so the church has to have a particular mode, a particular character, one that would lead people through a process of credibility. What I mean is somebody should be able to look at you and say, I think you're crazy. I don't think this makes any sense. But you seem like a good person. And perhaps to another step, look, I don't believe anything you say, but in some ways I wish I was more like you. And perhaps all the way down to saying, I'm not on the same page as you, but something has changed you, and I need to know more about that. we should be living in such a way that somebody could come through that process. You can't make somebody believe as a result. But you could remove some of those barriers so that somebody says, you know, something is going on here. Something genuine is happening. And if that's true, then you can actually be free to speak with somebody. Say, I'm not marketing, I'm not messaging, but I am representing a glorious God who's been kind to me. So what does that message look like? Because here's the issue. You have to speak. You have to say words to other people about Jesus so that they could know him. Not because God needs you. I'll tell you some ways where God has brought people to himself, and it wasn't the people involved who did it. We can never credit ourselves with that. But the reality is, let me quote Leslie Newbegin, famous missionary reflecting on the way the gospel hits different cultures and different peoples. He said this as he came back to the United States to observe how we'd been doing while he was gone. Spoiler alert, he wasn't super happy with it. He said this, words without deeds are empty, right? You're just marketing if that's the reality. You're just representing something, but not with your life, just with your words. So words without deeds are empty. Why should anybody believe you? But deeds without words are dumb. Meaning, if somebody observes your life and says, what a good person, then you are not representing Jesus. That is not the conclusion that they are to draw. What Jesus said is they should see your good life and say, praise God. How do they do that? They can only do that if somebody tells them about the God who is doing good things through you. Words without deeds are dumb. Paul again says, the scriptures say, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. This is the glorious message. God himself has died so that you would never be ashamed, so that your sins would not be held against you, so that death itself would have to give up and say, I give, and let you go free. The Lord bestows this riches on everyone who calls on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but how will they call on him in whom they've not believed, and how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? How are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. The words are necessary. If good deeds are to have their intended effect, they have to be interpreted. And it's no good for somebody to look at your life, if indeed you're living a good life, and say, what an impressive and good person. If that's as far as it goes, then we have failed in this responsibility to represent Christ. But the reality is that this is not only a glorious message, it is a loving message. We sometimes shy away because we're worried about damaging our relationship and our reputation with people. Or sometimes we're afraid, I know I'm not an impressive person. I know this is what I think. I'm not an impressive person. I might push this person away. And yet it truly is the path of love to speak to someone about Christ. Some of you have heard this story. The famous illusionist Penn Jillette, who's, if anything, an even more famous atheist. He's no friend of the Christian faith. But one time he encountered somebody who went out of their way to talk to him about Christ and to give him a Bible. And this is what he had to say. And I think he may be wrong about a lot of things. He's exactly right here. Listen to how he reflected on that encounter. I've always said, Jillette explained, I don't respect people who don't proselytize. Right? In our cultural moment, say the way you respect people is by not proselytizing. Let them live their own lives, but please click on my Facebook link so that We're a little schizophrenic about that. But he says, I don't respect people who don't do that. I don't respect it at all. If you believe there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think it's not worth telling them because it would make things socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize? If I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't listen to me and the truck was bearing down, there's a certain point where I just tackle you and take you out of the path of that truck. And this is much more important. But I'll tell you, the man who spoke to me was a very good man. He could see this was a person who knew how to interact lovingly with people. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have a deep disagreement. And he concludes, I still think religion is a lot of bad stuff, but that was a good man who spoke to me. When I heard Penn Jillette say this, this has stuck with me ever since. This, I think, is a very good goal for us to have, for people to come away. You can't change anybody's mind. If you're a parent, you know that. If you're a child, you know that about your parents. You can't make anyone change their mind. But you can represent Jesus in such a way that somebody goes, I think you're crazy, but something's going on there. That was a good man, and I respect what he's doing. That's a way, on one hand, of lending credibility to the message, but it's a way of representing who Jesus really is. And so what does that look like? I want us to reflect a little bit. What does that look like? If you're feeling the weight of that, and I think we should feel, on one hand, the pressure of it, but also the opportunity of it. This is something God has called us to do and to be as a people. What does that look like? And on one hand, one way that happens is in our life together. That our words and our deeds should match as we live together in such a way that it builds a reputation, not for ourselves, but for God, bringing the proclaimed message of God reaching out to people so that their sins can be forgiven, so that they can have hope in a future, along with a character that backs that up. That produces something really attractive and compelling. Indeed, many people who I have seen come to know Christ have come first because they say, I like being around these people. I don't know what they're about, but I want to know how this happens. Something's different here. They just feel it. And by being part of that community, they also hear about Christ. Indeed, Jesus himself spoke about his people this way, saying, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. That's a remarkable love. We've talked about that before. We'll talk about it another time. That's a remarkable love. As Jesus has loved you, you should love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples. They'll say, something is different about what's happening here, if you have love for one another. And so there is an aspect where simply our life together should be one of the ways that that message about Christ verbally gets represented. But essentially, one non-negotiable is that each of us has a responsibility to speak to other people about Christ. Simply seeking to share the good news. Again, think of Paul in Athens. Have you heard about Jesus? Do you know him? Do you know that he was raised from the dead? That was his mission. To seek to share the good news of God's love through Jesus with the people that God has put you in contact with. He has determined where you live for all kinds of reasons, but this is one of them. In other words, you might legitimately say, Pastor, isn't this your job? Isn't it your job to say things about Jesus? And sure, but the reality is there are people who will never talk to me because I'm a pastor or because I'm bald or because I'm not athletic or any handful of things you want to pick. There are all kinds of reasons why people won't talk to me about various things. But God has put all of us where we are so that we might represent Jesus in precisely those places. And so I would suggest, well, what's the secret? Sadly, there is no secret. Simply ask good questions about the people around you. Be genuinely interested in their lives and ask them how they connect with what really matters to them. Two useful questions, or all kinds of variations on it, just, what's your religious background? Where do you come from? Show interest in where other people are coming from. Ask them questions. And you can follow that up by saying, what do you know about Jesus? You can just ask people these questions and see what happens. I would say ask people these questions and pray because you don't know what will happen. You also don't know what God might do. But be genuinely interested in the people around you, having the perspective God has determined where everybody lives so that they would know him. And he's put you in contact with people so that you can represent Christ to them. Another way that you might do this, getting a little bit tactical here, is by wondering. And again, this can't be a marketing strategy. This has to be you actually caring about people. That's crucial. But what I mean by wondering is let people know what you're thinking and caring about and invite them in. You could say, you know, I've been reading the Bible lately in the book of Matthew, and I wonder what you think about what Jesus says there. The person could say, I don't think anything. I don't want to talk about that. And that's fine. But you can invite them in and say, this is something I really care about. And I wonder if you think anything about this. I've been reading about Jesus lately, and I wonder what you think. Or I've really been challenged by something my friend or my pastor said last week, and I wonder how this hits you. Right? You don't have to be confrontational and say, I have a question, give me an answer. In fact, you probably shouldn't do it that way anyway. But you can just say, you know, this is where I'm coming from, and I wonder if there's any overlap here. Do you care about this? What do you think? I want to hear what you have to say. And in all of this, because you are representing Jesus in your life and in your words, we always have to speak not in theoretical terms, not in rhetorical terms, but in actual terms of what you know and experience. What I mean is, one of the things that I think trips us up sometimes is as we feel the weight of this, you may be praying for your neighbors. You may be looking for opportunities to connect and thinking, I'm not Rabbi Zacharias. I'm not Billy Graham. I don't know how to say these things in a persuasive way. And I would say that's besides the point. The real question that you will need to raise and answer for the people around you is, why do you believe in Jesus? And why do you think that he loves you? I would say be as practical and as granular and as real as possible. So for instance, somebody asks me, why do you believe in this? My first go-to is not to say, well, here's the whole body of apologetics and the justifications for my faith, and I find it so persuasive that therefore I believe and I'm a Christian. There are people who think that way, and if that's you, then that's how you have to answer. But I would have to say any of a number of things, but here's one. Honestly, my life would not work if I did not believe in God. The moment my first child was born, I began imagining the death of my children in 1,000 ways that I could not prevent or stop. I'm a doomsday planner. I think about all the horrible things that could happen and start saying, okay, how do we stop that? Something terrible is going to happen. Can I stop it? And the answer is no. Not ultimately. I don't have that kind of control. I have to know that God is there and that he cares. And if that's true, then I can carry on. Now, that's not the only reason that I believe, but that's a real one. And these are the things that people may observe about you. The reality is you don't have to feel good about your ability to make a good presentation. The reality is you have to be able to speak to what you really know. The reality is people don't care about those rational arguments by and large. If you're talking to them, they want to know, why do you care? Why do you believe? And that's something only you can answer and talk about. The reality is that often it is your imperfections that makes the gospel relatable to the people around you. It is the fact that you are not good at presenting. In fact, there are people who will not listen to you if you give them a slick presentation because you're not here to market. You're here to represent Jesus Christ. Let me give you an example of how I saw this happen. One of the times I saw this happen. There's a young woman on the college campus where Jenny and I were both students, and she began to get to know some Christians in the community there. And so she began socializing, and she began hanging out. And in the course of that, she liked the people. Well, that's why she was there. And she began to hear us talk about Jesus. And at some point, somebody sat down with her and said, look, here's the whole deal. God made us, and he's good. But we are obviously not good. We're liable to judgment. But God has sent his Son, God in human form, to stand in our place and to die for us so that we would not have to die. The guilt of our sins goes on him, and his goodness comes to us. And you could know that. You could trust him. And that could happen for you. That's a very brief way of summarizing it. Talk about God. Talk about us. Talk about Jesus. Talk about knowing him. Somebody sat down and explained that to her, and she said, that's all very compelling. I'll think about this another time. Like when your doctor says to you, you need to eat less, you need to exercise more, and you go, you're right, and that's good, I'll start that tomorrow. And it's always tomorrow. Most natural response to advice like that. But she went out hiking. And when she went out hiking on a mountaintop, she was struck by lightning. You say, Ryan, you're smiling. That seems like a sad story. She didn't die. She was fine. But she was actually struck by lightning. And when she was struck by lightning, the first thing that occurred to her, she said, I don't have time to make this decision. This isn't just a good idea. If this is true, then I need to know him now. Because I don't know what tomorrow will be like. And I don't know what opportunities I will have. And she became a Christian. Who made her a Christian? Was it the guy who sat down with her or the girl who sat, I don't even know who it was, who sat down with her and shared the gospel with her? Was it the really cool people that she was attracted to and decided to hang out with? No. In the end, God met her, perhaps through a lightning bolt, something you and I can't plan for anybody. And she came to know him, but God used all of those people. And so I want to leave you with this question. Living in an age where we are shy about sharing the gospel with people, I think that's true of us largely. But living in a culture that's not shy about marketing things at all, these are the questions I think we have to answer. One, why are you a Christian? If you are a Christian here, is it because somebody shared a perfect presentation of who Jesus was for you? I suspect that's not the case. Most of us are not very good at that. And so it's unlikely that that's how you became a Christian, because somebody shared something so compelling in a presentation that you had to believe him. No. But somebody did represent Christ to you, and you met him. And in meeting Christ, you became a Christian. If you are not a Christian, you may be sitting here saying, this is exactly why I don't believe and why I have to be dragged to a place like this, because none of you can ever give a compelling enough presentation. I can always find holes and things I don't like about it. Sure, and there's no presentation that's going to convince you. But the reality is, the good news is that God himself has taken the initiative to come and meet you when you would not meet him, so that you could meet him without fear. Not because the people around you are so impressive, though we hope our lives do point to him. We want to represent him, but we want to represent him. And he, at the end of the day, is not like us. He is glorious. He is good. And he will not hold your faults against you, but welcomes you to come and to know him. We as a church should be an example of how the God who made the world is committed to loving terrible people, unconvincing people, and making the reality of his love and glory real in the world. That's a reality that you can know if you don't know it now, and a reality that you can make known if you do know him, because that is precisely what God wants to do in and through his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, you know that we live in a broken world, and we are a broken people. Christians, perhaps first and foremost. Lord, we are a broken and corrupt people. but we are also a people who are seeking and experiencing your kindness and your grace. Father, we pray that you would open the door for people who have never heard this message of love and reconciliation, of freedom from their own sins and corruption. Lord, would you open doors for it? And Father, would you do what seems impossible to us? And would you use us in that? We pray for our friends and our neighbors who don't know you, that we would have the privilege of representing Christ to them with our lives and with our words. We pray that you would do what seems truly, what we know is impossible for us. And would you save us? Would you save them? Would you pour out your mercy on our community? For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.